This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa salli wa sallam ala Sayyidil Awwaleen wal Akhireen, Nabiyyina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is our new Muslim corner again. It's a little bit stiff and formal because we're online streaming. But the intention is to break down some of the basic fundamentals of Islamic lifestyle and to open up the floor for questions for those who are new in faith or those who are reviving their faith. And we recognize the fact that the basis of Islam, what really enters you into Islam, is the kalima, is the phrase, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. So when you say there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger, with sincerity and understanding, you have understood the faith and you have entered into Islam. And the first part of the kalima, La ilaha illallah, is something which is natural and easy for most people to understand, because there is a creator, there's one God, there's a master of the universe. But the second part of the kalima, Muhammadur Rasulullah, is unknown for many people because they have no information. So these sessions are to really show the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a general sense, so that it will make clear how important Muhammad ibn Abdullah is as a messenger of God. And of course, this is 1400 years plus. It's considered to be 1446 after the Hijrah, after the migration, 23 years. Okay, so that's 69. So it's going on 1500 years. But the message is a very relevant message. And in the world we're living in today, it's important for us to have factual information because there are so many misunderstandings that are being put out there concerning Islam. And one of the misunderstandings is the issue of Islam in Africa itself. And what has been projected by the European Orientalists is that Islam entered into Africa as Arab slave traders, that they were a light-skinned race enslaving a dark-skinned race, and they entered into the African continent. And that, of course, is something which has been shaped by the Atlantic slave trade, where race has played a great role. The Atlantic slave trade was based upon Europe enslaving people out of the African continent. And so this tends to color the way people look at terminologies. When the word slave was being used in ancient times, it was something not connected to race, because slavery was all over the world. In all of the countries of the world, just about, especially in times of war, there were prisoners of war, there was a conquering master society, and there was also the people who had opposed them. They would be the prisoners of war, and they became the workers in the society. Even in European society, as quiet as it's kept, slavery was there. The term they use in medieval Europe, they say serf, S-E-R-F, the serfs. And the serfs were the people who lived around castles and they worked for their lord, for the lord of the castle. And they were literally slaves in the sense that they couldn't go anywhere. And the wealth that they produced was owned by the lord. So they were, you could say, economic slaves. Okay, so slavery takes different forms. Today, you'll have people who traffic individuals, like they'll traffic women, say from Russia or Eastern Europe, you know, in prostitution. And those who are caught in this, the women have no control over their life. That's a form of slavery. Okay, so it's domination of one group over another. This is what brings about slavery itself. The real story, in going back to the facts of what actually happened in those days, is that Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah came in Arabia at a time where slavery was, it was something that could hit anybody. Arab could be slave, African could be slave, Persian, Chinese, whoever was captured, and they had to work for the other individuals, was a slave. Africa itself, and we're going to look at the map, and I'll just go a little forward. You can see on the map there, you see Mecca. It's now saying Saudi Arabia. It wasn't Saudi Arabia at the time. It was the Arabian Peninsula. And Jeddah. Okay, and there's the Red Sea. So the Red Sea separates on one side, according to this European map, that was not our original map. They say Africa is on one side and Asia is on the other side. But the separation between the two continents is not an ocean. It's only the Red Sea that's there. And if you go down to the bottom of the Red Sea, and you see the country called Djibouti, and you go down to Yemen, in that area there, on a clear day in Djibouti, in these areas, you can see the other side. It's the same way, like if you're in Spain, on a clear day, in certain places after Malaga, and they're going to Gibraltar, you can see Africa. You can look from Spain to Morocco. So the separation between the two is not a major separation. And in terms of the people themselves, their languages, their societies were similar, very similar. Okay, there was interaction that went on. And the people on the side, on the African side, and we're using the term Africa, although it's different nations, were not known by the people on the Arabian side as weak people. This is another misunderstanding. They were actually known as powerful people. And we found out that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born in 570 AD in what was known as the year of the elephants. Because from the side of Ethiopia, a great army had taken over Yemen, and they attacked Mecca, and they had elephants in their army. And they were considered to be one of the great powers in the world at the time. So it was in the fifth year after the prophethood began. So the revelation has come to Muhammad. He is a person from the tribe of Quraysh living in Mecca. And a revelation comes. Angel Jibreel comes to him. He teaches the message of one God. And because of this, there was a reaction. There was a reaction in the society. And there was persecution. And the Quraysh, who believed in many gods, who wanted to keep the power of Mecca, to consolidate it, they began to torture, insult, and even kill the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So therefore, it was in the fifth year that the Prophet told his followers, you can leave. You can migrate. And this was not running away. It was a strategic migration. Strategic migration. It's called hijra in Arabic. So it's a strategic migration. You could take refuge somewhere else. So he pointed to them across the Red Sea. Remember how close it was, right? So he pointed to them to go across the Red Sea, and he said that there is a king in these lands. And the prophet's saying is, if you go to Abyssinia, it would be better for you, for in it there is a king who will not tolerate oppression. It is a land of truth. Go until such time as Allah shall relieve you from distress. Okay, so he said, Hiya ardu sidq. This territory there is a land of truth. So he sent them there. And you can see the obelisk that is sticking up there. The Ethiopians had at the time the largest obelisks in the world. It was not in Egypt. The Egyptians had pyramids. But in terms of the obelisk, the largest in the world was there in Aksum, what was called Abyssinia or Aksum. Now today, everybody wants to have an obelisk to show their power. Can you think of an obelisk? What's the obelisk in Toronto? CN Tower. The Olympics are about to happen in which country? France. What is the image of France? The Eiffel Tower, right? It's this point sticking up, power. You see? So these were the people. In other words, he sent his followers not to a place where people were all weak and beat up and didn't have anything, but he sent them to a powerful nation who could actually give them sanctuary and protection from the Quraysh. And he felt also that because of their ruler, whose name was Ashama, and his title was An-Najashi, we say in English, the Negus, okay, but in his language, which is a Tigre, they say Nagash. Okay, and so Ashama was a Christian. So he sent Muslims as refugees to Christians. Now, this is an opposite theme than what you might hear today, because generally when they talk about Muslims and Christians, you think of crusades, you think of a war, you think they're totally opposite societies, but that's not necessarily the case. Okay, so he sent them there to Ashama, and you can see going across, of course, these are present-day nations, but they are leaving Jeddah, somewhere along the coast there, and then going across into Eritrea, and you have there on the coast, they land somewhere there on the coastline, the East African coastline. And then they went up into the highlands, because that area there, Eritrea, and then going up into Ethiopia, this was the center of the Aksumite Empire. And this is a picture that I took myself, actually, there in traveling in this land. And it's beautiful country there. Amazing mountains and valleys. And so 12 men and 4 women, who included Uthman ibn Affan, who married the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon her, name was Ruqayya. Okay, so this was a high-level delegation. This is not just beaten refugees who are running away. No, this is high level. So in other words, you're sending your daughter. You're sending your son-in-law, one of the important companions, to lead this group to go across to meet the Christians and to seek refuge with the Christians. And when they were there in Al-Habasha, that's what we'll call it because that's the name, they heard that something changed in Mecca. They heard that the Quraysh had embraced Islam. And this, as we mentioned last week, today's class is a continuation and completion of last week. But we found out that the Quran that was being revealed section by section, the chapter called Surah An-Najm, that this was an inspirational chapter. And in it, it says that everybody should bow to Allah. So the Quraysh were so captivated by the Arabic, they bowed and they prostrated to Allah in Mecca. So people thought that they had accepted Islam, not the truth. They were actually just captured by the language, and they did it. They did what they had to do. And so the people in Ethiopia, many of them came back because they wanted to come home, but it was a mistake. The Quraysh were worse than before. And so another group of immigrants went across into Al-Habasha, 83 men this time, 19 women were escaping the persecution. Okay, and so they sought refuge also under the emperor Ashama. And this is another shot there. It's a little hazy because, you know, it was some time ago. Cameras were not like today. But this is in the Tigray Highlands. And you can see perched on the top monasteries. There are Christians there. There are different amazing sites up until today. The Quraysh now, from Mecca, they wanted to diplomatically bring these Muslims back. So they sent a group led by Amr ibn al-As and Abdullah ibn Abi Rabia. So they sent these two people carrying gifts to the king and bringing information and telling him that these people are going against our traditions. They're disrespecting their families. They're rebels. They're dangerous people. And he tried to bribe them. But the emperor, who had sense, he summoned the Muslims to come. And Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, who is the brother of Ali, the famous companion Ali, he read from the Quran a chapter called Surah Maryam. So that's the chapter of Mary. And in this chapter, it's a beautiful description about what happened to Maryam, the mother of Isa, of Jesus. And it was so emotional. And the Ethiopians also knew there's a language there, a Semitic language called Amharic. Okay, so they had, they could understand. And there was translators. And so it was so descriptive. They didn't even have this in their own scriptures. And it was so emotional that they began to cry. And they said, no, these people are the same as us. The emperor drew a line. He said, there's nothing between us but a little space. We're the same. So you're safe here. So he gave safety to the Muslims. All right? And that is an interfaith scene. So this is true interfaith. It's not an intellectual discussion. It is Muslims taking refuge in the people of the book, what we call the people of the book, because of the similarities between the people. And in the 6th year after the Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ, he sent a letter to Najashi. And Najashi was so affected by this letter and what he saw that he secretly embraced Islam. So the emperor himself, who was a Christian king, he didn't publicly embrace it because that would be too heavy for his society. He secretly embraced Islam. And according to some of the records we have, he sent his son Arama and 60 riders that they should go across. And this is later on too. Later on he sent his son, because it's in the Medina period. But he actually sent people over to announce, you know, his Islam. And this is the letter, and this is an interesting letter. So this is true interfaith now that you're seeing. So this letter you can see on your left there, that's the Arabic. It's old Arabic. And there's a copy of this in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. There's a copy of this. Okay, so this is like a picture, you know, of this original letter. And The Prophet, peace be upon him, dictated. Okay, he wasn't lettered himself, but he dictated to his followers, and the letter said, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, for Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, to Najashi Asama, Emperor of Al-Habasha." Right? Peace be upon he who follows the guidance. Okay, and then he said, as to what follows, "Verily for you I praise Allah, the one whom there is no deity except him, the sole king, the holy, the source of peace, the protector and the guardian." So this is the way a Muslim approaches Christians. You approach with oneness of God. Because it's the oneness of God and descriptions of Allah that can unite us. So he gives some of the names and descriptions of Allah. That's how he begins. And this is an icebreaker, so to speak. So this person knows that these are not idol worshippers now. Okay, this is not somebody worshipping the sun. This is somebody who's worshipping God. Then the letter continues, and he actually goes into the faith of the Christians. So this must have been shocking to them. Because the Prophet said, "I bear witness that Jesus, the son of Maryam, is the spirit belonging to Allah and his word, which he cast into the chaste and excellent virgin Maryam. She thus became pregnant by means of his spirit and his inspiration with Jesus in the same manner that he created Adam with his hand." Now, this is heavy language here. Who else believes that Jesus was born from a virgin? Christians. Other than the Christians, who? Nobody. Nobody. How would this person know about the virginity of Mary or the fact that Allah cast his word and spirit into her? How would he know this? This is a shock to the emperor. But he had to make it clear. And this is the way we dialogue with Christians. We show our similarities, but at the same time, we have to make ourselves clear that we're not actually the same as you. Okay, we have a different understanding. Now, how does he show he's different? He said that Jesus was born with a mother and no father, right? So in this, it says he created Adam with his hand. So you have Jesus who has no father and a mother, and Adam has no father and no mother. You see, so reason this out. If you think that Jesus is God, because some Christians will say Jesus is God, because that's the Father, right? That's his Father. But if you believe that because Maryam had no husband, then what is Adam? Adam has to be God too, or the Son of God. He had no father and no mother. See, this is reasoning now. This is the reasoning that we use when we're discussing. And it's important for many of us who have Christian relatives or friends. If we get in discussions, this is the way you approach. It's one of the ways to approach, to reason with them, to come out of the wrong understanding of the Trinity. Then the letter continues, and the Prophet says, "Verily, I invite you to Allah, the one who has no partner, and to friendship and allegiance in obedience to him." So he's inviting Najashi. He said, "I'm inviting you. I want you to be Muslim. I'm inviting you to this." And this is an important sentence, he said, "Verily, I invite you and your armed forces to Allah the Most High." Now, this is something that most people don't understand, the gravity of this statement here. Because remember, in 570, the Ethiopians sent over an army with elephants. They had one of the most powerful armies in the world. So the Prophet is also saying, "I'm inviting you and your armed forces to Islam." That's a strategic, that today would be considered like a political move. It's a heavy political move. Because if the Ethiopian Abyssinian army embraced Islam, and they came back to Mecca with the elephants as Muslims, the story would totally change. That's the end. Because the Arabs had no way to stand in front of this army. So this is a very strategic letter that was sent to Najashi, and this is what you could call a true form of interfaith itself. And he ends the letter by saying, "Thus I have delivered the message and given you counsel. Therefore, accept my counsel. Peace be upon he who follows the guidance." Okay, so this is a very important letter, and it's a total different understanding than what you'd get when you read some scandalous books that are talking about Islam in a negative way. This is the opposite. This is actually interaction between Muslim and Christian. Okay? So I want to open up the floor if anybody has any questions up until now about anything concerning what is going on. Okay, so this heavy interaction is going on between the King of Ethiopia and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Okay, now, they are there in Ethiopia, and remember, this is the group, they're living there. They take up residence. They become part of the society in a sense. The emperor gives them an area where that they can live in. And there was some rumbling going on because amongst the Christians, there was a struggle between those who believe in the Trinity. Remember the Council of Nicaea? Okay, where this concept of Trinity now is consolidated. It didn't necessarily begin at that point. But it is consolidated during these times where the scriptures that were actually there were confirmed, right? The gospels were confirmed. And it was a series of councils, okay? So there was rumbling going on. Christians who believe in one God, Christians who believe in three, fighting each other. And it was a revolution. And Najashi himself was in trouble because they were trying to overthrow him. Is that somebody downstairs? Just check and see and tell them that the sound is coming up. So this was very serious situation that was going on. And it is said in some of the books, it even talks about what happened. It talks about what happened to the Muslims. And they were unsure about the situation. And there was fighting going on. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, was one of the great companions. He is described, he crawled up into a hilly area, and he looked down to see. He went as a scout. And he looked to see what happened to the Muslims. And he found out that Najashi was victorious. So they were able to live there in peace until the time after the 13 years in Mecca, and then there was the call to Medina, to Yathrib. That is the major migration out of Mecca into Yathrib. So at that time, every Muslim everywhere was called to Medina. Okay, so this was very crucial. Now, many people, including Muslims, and I remember many years ago when I was reading Islamic history, and then they showed the African continent, and they basically said that Islam only went on North Africa. That's all. As though it didn't touch the rest of the African continent. This is a major mistake. And also, amongst the companions, that in terms of African people who are Muslims, they generally mention Bilal. And of course, Bilal was the most important of the African Muslims at the time. He was so beloved by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he called the Adhan the call to prayer. But there were other people as well. And these are some of the names coming out of some of the history books to show you other companions who were actually black Muslim, African Muslims. Because to say Ethiopia today is just, it's not the whole area. It would include the parts of the Sudan. It would include Djibouti. It would include Somalia, like all of those areas there in East Africa. People could be coming into Islam from there. Okay, so there's Bilal ibn Rabah, Manhaj al-Habashi, Abu Bakr al-Habashi, Shukran al-Habashi, Du Mahma al-Habashi, Du Mahdam al-Habashi. By saying al-Habashi means he's an Abyssinian, right? Okay, Du Dajan, Du Manahib al-Habashi, Khalid ibn Hawadi, Khalid ibn Rabah. So here's Bilal's brother. Okay, Khalid ibn Rabah, Aslam, Sar, Yasar, Aslam al-Habashi, Hilal, Wahshi, Asim, Na'il, Laqit, Jial, Ibrahim, Abraha ibn Sabah, Abraha ibn Fathun, Ayman, Anjasha, al-Habashi. These are names that are there. All these people are Ethiopians, are African Sahaba. But because we don't focus on the nationalities of people, because Islam is for all races, we don't mention people's nationality, but this has to come out because there's misunderstanding in terms of the relationship of Muslims to the African continent. Who are some of the female Abyssinian Sahabiyat? These are female companions. Ayman, that we learn was the dry nurse of the Prophet, like his mother, right? He took over after the Prophet's mother died. Ayman or Baraka, she became his mother, like his mother. Okay? Saira, Baraka, the servant of Habiba. Now, here's the sister, Ghafira bint Rabah, the sister of Bilal. Nabha al-Habashiyah. And this work, for those who are into following sources, it comes from a book, Manhal al-Adshan fi Tariq al-Habshan. Sayyid ibn Sadiq al-Wullu, who is an Ethiopian scholar, who takes from the major history books. Okay, so this is the text where he brought together these names, bringing the proofs for the name. And you find this book in Mecca. It's in Arabic. Other black sahabiyat, female companions. Zafa, Mihjan, Barira. Okay, these are names that come up in Sirah, in the Prophet's life. These names come. Prominent black sahabas. Okay, these are famous people whose names come up in the text talking about the Prophet's life. Julaybib, Sa'd al-Aswad, Salim Mola Abi Hudhaifa. Now, Salim was so important because the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, if you want to take the Quran, take it from four people. And one of them he mentions is Salim. So he was one of the four top readers of the Quran. And he was African. Usama ibn Zayd. Now remember, his mother was Ayman. So she was Ethiopian. The father was Zayd, was an Arab. And Usama was clearly an African man. And people, you know, this tribalism that's there, because they're human beings. So somebody said, you know, is Usama and Zayd, is Usama really the son of Zayd? Because he would look different than Zayd, because he has a combination. So you had some special group of people, they say, we can find out. We know how to check people. Okay? How do you think they would check to see whether Zayd and Usama are the same? How would you check two people like that? Okay, there's a mother, there's a woman and a girl. How would you figure out whether she's the daughter of that person or the son? Okay, and any ideas? What would you check? What would you look at? Okay, some might look at skin color, some might look at hair texture. You know what they did? As they were sleeping, they didn't have a lot of covers, so their feet were sticking out. So they went and they looked at their feet. Because you can tell by the feet of a person, the father and the son, they checked the feet and they said, that's his son. They had this special understanding there. So if you ever want to check somebody, check their feet. What is important about Usama? The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Ana uhibbu Usama illa Fatima." He said, "I love more than anybody else but Fatima, his daughter, I love Usama." Okay, he loved Usama. That's how close he was as a youth to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And he becomes a great companion, and we'll hear more about him as we go. Another person, again, it's an African person, but our texts don't bring it out because we don't bring out race, but it's important to know now. Muhja, the first person to die in the Battle of Badr, we'll see later on, this is a great battle, was an African Muslim. His name was Muhja. There is Mughith. There is Muhammad ibn Maslama, who was a great horseman, rider. Okay? And he was the leader of the troops. And he was a tall, dark-skinned African Muslim. He was living in Medina. Okay? Muhammad ibn Maslama. Ubadah ibn Samit, who later becomes one of the representatives of the Muslims as they traveled around the world, was also African Muslim. So these are some of the prominent names. There are others who can even go deeper than this. But this changes the story. And when they finally left Ethiopia, and this is a picture that I took. See the road there? We're on the road, and I'm taking to the other mountain. And that's the road. And when he turns that corner, you better pray that he makes a nice left on his turn, right? Because if he doesn't, you're going to go down the side of the mountain. Okay, so it's a very mountainous area there when you're up in the highlands. So it is reported that 32 Abyssinians, 32 Ethiopians, when they left to go to Medina, they traveled with Jaffa. 32. And the community was not a large community then, only a few hundred people. So this is a significant amount of the companions. That's a complete different understanding than what we have today. And it shows you how people are there with time. And, you know, I'm not blaming people because, you know, we are affected by where we live. And if you live in Malaysia, you would think that Muslims, you know, Malays are the main people that you see. Okay, if you live in Afghanistan, for instance, you would see people from Afghanistan. There was a documentary I was watching. This is an East African Muslim from London. He's visiting Afghanistan. You know those travel things where they visit the country, right? So he's an African, and he's here in a, you know, an afro, what we call an afro, and he had a thobe. Okay, this is a common hairstyle in East Africa. Okay, and he's in Afghanistan. And the Afghans are looking at him because ignorance, right? And they're looking at him and they come and they say, and they're asking, especially the children innocently, "Are you a Muslim? Think about this." And he's looking back at them. Now, these are the early Muslims. These are the first before Islam left Arabia. These are the only Muslims in the world at the time. And a good percentage of them come from Ethiopia, from East Africa. But the person in Afghanistan is looking at him and saying, "Are you a Muslim?" He's got a thobe on and he's on his way to the masjid. Okay? So this is the knowledge that Muslims need to have about history and about ourselves. 15 of the companions died there in Ethiopia. And so there's a place called Nagash that you can visit, and their graves are actually there today. And the grave of Najashi himself. It's in the Tigray province, high up in the mountains, going toward Aksum, is the town of Nagash. Okay, and this is like this one of the signs that is there in the historical town of Nagash. And Najashi eventually passed away And the Prophet, peace be upon him, was given, angel came to him and informed him, and he lined his companions up and they made janaza prayer, the funeral prayer. They made it for Najashi, even though he wasn't there, right? So that's, you could, if there's a person who dies in an area where there's no Muslims there, we can make janaza for that person. That's called Salatul Janaza Lil Ghaib. We can make it for that person. No, up until then, you know, he kept it to himself. He did not really, from what we understand, he didn't announce it.
So how did they even know he was Muslim?
Okay, well, this is the companions. Remember, the companions had left Ethiopia and went to Medina, so they knew. But the fact that he died, you know, it comes to us that it was part of the angel came and told the Prophet that he had died. Later on, they found out that he died. Right, but they knew that he was Muslim because he had informed them, you know, and before they left. Okay? So the point is that the Muslims came into Africa as refugees, not as slave traders or as conquerors. Okay, and this is a different understanding of the basis of Islam itself, because the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Khayrun nas qarni, thumma alladhina yalunahum, thumma alladhina yalunahum." The best people are in my generation, and then the one that follows them, and then the one that follows them. Okay, this is the best generation, and this helps us to appreciate other Muslims, and this is important because Islam went to different parts of the world. It was in amongst the Turks, it was amongst the Yemenis, it was amongst Persians, different people, and people tend to focus on themselves, just like you're taking a selfie. So people will project Islam based on themselves. I remember they even had a museum in Topkapi, and you know, they claim they have the hat of the Prophet. Now, I don't know how a kufi could last 1,400 years, right? But they said they have his hat, but the hat was a big hat. Like the Turks have very big heads. So it would be like a Turkish hat, because you'd have to be a Turk to wear that hat. Okay? So you can see that they're projecting themselves, right? People will tend to project, if you see people who will draw pictures, some people actually, we don't draw pictures of prophets or companions, but when they do, they make the picture look like themselves. You'll see it in Persia, in Turkey, in different places. But the reality is we don't base our religion on color and on race. But it's important to understand who the original Muslims were. It changes your understanding. And it breaks down tribalism and racism that happens amongst people. So I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody may have concerning this. Very important. This is called the first hijrah. This is the first migration, the first time they were able to escape with their faith and to leave Arabia. Okay, so the floor is open for any questions anybody has concerning this particular time. Online, do we have any questions that are there?
It seems like the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is a different Christianity from the Catholic or Protestant Christianity that we have here. What's the difference?
Yeah, of course. Now, we ran across this Ethiopian Orthodox Church. You know, many of us here in the West ran across this through a group called the Rastafarians, Rastafari. Okay? And Rastafari came out of Jamaica. Is a revolutionary movement that came with the revolutionary struggles in Jamaica. And the Rastas then, you know, would go by the seashore and try to live a natural life, right? They grew their hair locks, supposedly following the Psalms, okay? And they focused on the Ethiopian Orthodox Church because they felt that at the time, in the early 20th century, The only country in Africa that was not conquered by the Europeans was Ethiopia. And the independence movement of Africa was being led by Ethiopians and Algerians. But Ethiopians were the leader, and the king at the time was Haile Selassie. Okay, so Selassie traveled to America and different places. He was internationally known. He claimed to be a descendant of Menelik, who was from the family of Solomon and Sheba and Bilqis, right? But the Rastas went a step further. And they said that he is Jesus, it reincarnated, that he's God. Now, one of the issues, their challenge was they were smoking ganja, right? And when they smoke, it's not like here, a little tiny little smoke. They smoke the chalice, they burn the chalice, which is a cloud of smoke, right? And somehow their understanding, even Ethiopians were shocked, because Ethiopians don't consider him to be God, right? Or Jesus. They said, this is Jesus came back. But there were sections of the Rasta movement. One section of the movement joined Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And this is the Orthodox Church like Greek Orthodox. Remember we said Rome in Italy and Rome in Byzantium, Constantinople, is what is called Greek Orthodox Church. You'll see their churches here in Toronto. You'll see the Orthodox churches. They have a round, it looks almost looks like a masjid or something. You have Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. Their Christmas is not December 25th. It's like January, 6th, right? That's the Orthodox. It's different. It came from Byzantium. So the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they follow the Greek Byzantium church. But their teachings are basically the same. When you go into the church, you'll find they believe in a Trinity. They believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? But they have their own understanding of things. When I was in Ethiopia itself, I visited Aksum. Because you see these pictures here that I'm showing you here. This is in Aksum, inside of an area where they have the Ark of the Covenant, they believe. And you see the colors of the gold, the red, and the green. And they had a little church inside this area called the Church of St. Mary, big church in a little section. It was the first time that I ever saw Jesus. You know, usually pictures of Jesus and Mary, they're usually white, right, like Europeans. But this is the first time I ever saw Jesus was black. His mother was Ethiopian, because Ethiopians believe in themselves. They were all Ethiopians. None of it's right. Okay? But that's the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Unfortunately, it still follows the Council of Nicaea, Trinity. So even though they're not exactly the same culturally, but the Christians who are there in Ethiopia, who are very powerful, they follow that church. Question.
Are there any Christian sects that don't follow the Trinity that do believe in just one God?
Yeah. You know, that there were people called Unitarians, but the church was so powerful, they persecuted everybody. The Crusades, and they hunted down anybody who called themselves Christian and did not accept the Trinity. The only group of Christians who broke away were the Germans under Martin Luther, and they called themselves Protestants. You know Protestant and Catholic? The Catholic is the main church. But the Protestant protested. But they still believe in the Trinity. They just don't accept Rome. They don't accept the Pope. But they didn't change the Aqidah. So in terms of the beliefs, all of them. Now there's new groups that came, a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. But they still believe in the Trinity. You have another group called Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventist, they wanted to go back to the original religion. And they said instead of Sunday, which is the day of the sun, they said we'll worship on Saturday, Sabbath. They wanted to go back to the original religion. And when I was living in Jamaica, at that time we had no halal things. And one of the only places you could get, halal patties and food
was from the Seventh-day Adventist, because they're really clean people, and they don't use meats. But they still believe in the Trinity. That was the problem, you see? So that belief is still there. Now, there are some people who claim they broke away from the Trinity and they believe in one God, but it's also all confused. One day we were there in Jamaica, and we were having a big dinner, and we needed to borrow some ovens. And so this Christian group had ovens, so we borrowed their ovens. And then afterwards, when we were taking it back, I can't think of the Presbyterians, one of the groups. We were taking the ovens back, and the Muslim brothers were in an argument with the Christians. You know, like Ahmed Didat of South Africa, they were debating with the Christians. And the Muslims were saying to the Christians, "You believe in three gods, we believe in one God." And the preacher, the minister, came along, and he said, "No, no, 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 no. We believe in one God." And the Muslims were stumped. They didn't know what to do. I came along, and I said to the minister, "You believe in one God?" He said, "Yeah, we do." I said, "Who is he?" He said, "It's Jesus." You see? So even though he said he believed in one God, some of their churches believe that God changed his form and became Jesus and went on the cross and suffered for the sins of people, which is a crazy idea. But that's what they believed in. So even though they're more natural there in the Ethiopian churches and whatever, unfortunately, it's the same belief. It didn't change. Questions online? Any other questions anybody has? Yeah.
We're taught that it's not good to draw pictures of people, especially Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Why Persians have done it or other cultures have done it?
There are some people who have a lot of drawings in their pre-Islamic culture, before they were Muslim. And so in some areas, they didn't have a solid understanding of Islam, so they tried to make pictures. But what they would usually do, if you see it, when they had the prophet, they would put a veil over his face. We're not supposed to draw pictures of people anyway, because you're trying to put life. Because the prophet, peace be upon him, said, if somebody is drawing and sculpturing, right, then on the day of judgment, Allah is going to ask that person to put life in that picture, because they're trying to make life like real life. If they can't, they will be thrown in the fire. So therefore, Muslim artists do not draw pictures of people and animals. It's basically, scenery, calligraphy and, natural scenes and, whatnot. But some people with weak understanding did draw pictures. But generally, they wouldn't try to draw the prophet. They would usually put a veil over his face.
So what about taking a picture of somebody and have it in your house?
So this is a good point now about camera pictures. Okay, because the picture, is the camera picture the same? And the scholars have said it's not the same. Because the camera, the picture is reality put on a mirror and put into the camera. Now we have digital, right? But before it used to go right onto the frame, and then you actually had a picture of reality. So you didn't draw that. And I remember I was traveling with one group, and there was a Maulana there, Islamic guy, and he was, really into his deen, and he said, "Pictures are haram, don't take pictures, everything." But, he used to love to comb his beard and his hair in the mirror. So every day he used to look in the mirror. We were traveling together, right? So I said, "Okay, brother, do you know that this camera is a mirror image? That's what this picture is. It's the exact thing. So if you say the camera is haram, stop looking in the mirror. You see? Stop looking in the mirror. Okay, because that's all it really is. Of course, if we do use a camera or anything, you're not supposed to have nakedness and other things like that, that's obvious. but just the picture itself is not haram.
Question. So it's okay to have pictures of people in your house? Like
so now as far as the family is concerned, the Prophet ﷺ said that angels will not enter the house if there are hanging pictures of people in the house. Angels will not enter. Okay. So therefore, if you have pictures around, maybe there's a newspaper or, you know, whatever like that, you know, that's something that's there. But hanging pictures on walls. And it is said that Aisha, I believe it was, she had, someone drew a picture of a, you know, the winged horse of Solomon. But, and so she had this. And the Prophet came in and saw this. It's a cloth. So he took it and he tore it into pieces and they used it for pillows, covers. Okay, so we avoid hanging pictures, you know, of people. Angels will not enter the house. If there's dogs inside of your house, they're not coming in either. Okay, so this is an important thing, you know, for us to, you know, to understand. That's really the reason why we don't hang.
So pictures of animals as well, like pictures.
Yeah. Now, sometimes somebody asked me the other day, if it's, say, for instance, an icon that's on a shirt or something like that, it's just like a head or some small thing. The scholars say if the picture is not completed, or if the picture is very rough, it's not an exact thing, then it would be okay. And there was a friend of mine who was in Michigan. And he embraced Islam. He was one of the number one artists in Michigan at the time. And he wasn't a Muslim. And he said, and he became a good Muslim. And he told me that he was so good. He said when he was drawing pictures, he said he felt like he was creating life. Like that's how good he was, right? And so when the hadith came, he said, now I know exactly what this hadith is. I know what it means because I used to do it. Okay, so we avoid that type of thing. Yeah, a photo album or something like that, there's nothing, you know, wrong with that. Yeah. But it's just that you're hanging the picture, you know. They're like that. We're not supposed to, you know, do this. Yeah. Any other general questions anybody has? Yeah.
So, obviously, in the Quran, it talks a lot about the people of the book. So, it's distinguishing between, you know, pagans versus Christians and Jews. In terms of, like, our understanding of how we interact with them,
yes, so you can see here that we have a positive attitude toward the people of the book. And we see that they have, you know, Jesus received the Gospels, Moses received the Torah, David, Daud received the Psalms. So we have a positive attitude to them. The Quran says that you will find the closest people to the Muslims are Christians, you know, and because they have people who are humble people. So we are close to them. And that should be the attitude. But we don't follow their polytheism, their shirk. So you have to distinguish between the two. The mistake is when people come into Islam and then everybody says, don't go to your family, have nothing to do with them. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. Your mother is still your mother. That's still your family. You just don't follow them when they're doing polytheism, you know, and drinking alcohol and things. You don't follow that. But it's still your family. Question.
So the reason I ask outside of family is just because sometimes you find agnostic people who do not believe in God to have better values and treat people better.
True.
And be more respectful of Islam, especially in the context of what's going on in Gaza, right? They might not have some of the same beliefs. Versus some Christians, like and evangelicals, obviously, and some Zionist Jews who have a completely different,
mm-hmm.
who are way on a different side. So it just seems like,
yeah.
How do you know when, especially when you talk about like allies?
Yeah, I mean, we have to judge people not just by their name, but their actions. So, you know, the Quran says there's no reward for good except good. So if somebody's doing good and they're a good person, then we respect that person. And if somebody claims to be a Christian or a Jew or even a so-called Muslim and doing evil, then we don't follow them. So the basic, you know, testimony to a person's belief is their actions, what they actually do in this life. And that's very important for us. So we will continue on, inshallah, you know, with our understanding. We will now, you know, going for the last years of the Prophet in Mecca, some very interesting stories and things that happened to him, which again shows us the importance of Muhammad Rasulullah, how important he was and how he influenced the world at his time, and he's still influencing people today. So we leave you with these thoughts, and we ask Allah to have mercy on you and me. Wa akhira da'wana. There's a question here? Okay, a question.
Are tattoos considered a picture?
Tattoos. Okay, it depends on what the tattoo is, but you know, the Prophet said you're not supposed to do tattoos. That's something prohibited in Islam. So it doesn't matter what it is. We're not supposed to be making permanent indelic marks on our bodies like that.
I have a Buddha statue that is a candle holder, but I cut the head off. Is that acceptable?
So it's a statue with the head off? I mean, still, it's a statue, right? I mean, it's, you know, it's sort of like defeating the purpose. But the point is that some people will say, you know, if the picture is not complete, you may have thing on a book or whatever, it's not complete. It's not exactly what it is. But statues, we don't want anything to do with statues. Because that's where the false beliefs of polytheism come in. So you have to avoid, you know, these kind of things. Yes, we should respect our families. I came from a Christian family myself, and you respect your families, but you have to make it clear as soon as possible that you're a Muslim. So therefore, we don't eat pork, we don't drink alcohol. That has to be clear. And for some people in their cultures, they make a special pudding or a special cake, you know, on Christmas, that's put wine inside or rum inside of it. You know, and, you know, but the more they understand, if they're, you know, honest and sincere with us, then they will respect, in fact, our religion. Normally, what we would do when we visit the families on these occasions, we visit, we greet, whatever. But after a while, if alcohol starts coming, then we excuse ourselves and we leave. Because once they start drinking alcohol, all hell breaks loose. That's when the devil comes. So we avoid. But we should show respects to our family. And it's a chance for da'wah too. It's a chance to spread Islam. I mean, can Santa Claus, is he the one that gave the gifts under that Christmas tree? Can Santa Claus come through your chimney? Most of us don't have chimney anyway. But how can he fit in the chimney? He's a big guy. How's he going to fit through? And then millions of chimneys around the world. No, man. This is false belief. The poor father, he works so hard to get these presents for his children, right? And the children are thanking Santa Claus. That's not right. It was their father who paid the money. The mother paid the money. So we gently try to help them out of the false beliefs and into the true beliefs of Islam. Okay? So I want to leave you with this. We will end our class. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله.